Good morning again, dear ones. It's so good to be with you, those here, those tuning in from home. We're glad you're able to join us, and we hope that these things will be edifying that we'll be able to talk about today, bring us closer to one another and closer to the Lord. To set up what I want to say today, a few introductory comments, some fundamental truths about our faith as we see it and about me personally. I guess if you've had any studies with me at all, you know that I kind of be a little jovial. I'll find some place to get a laugh every once in a while. I just kind of am that way, to find something to make things lighthearted. But when it comes to salvation and things that pertain to how we are saved and what saves us, I tend to get pretty particular and serious. And maybe you'd say be a stickler, or maybe you'd say I'd be a little obnoxious about it. I don't know exactly how you'd want to look at that. But when it comes to what saves us, I get pretty serious. Peter says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you're going to proclaim God's will, make sure you've got a justification for doing it. Sometimes you'll hear a fellow, not so much anymore, but they used to, where's your Bible for it? You know, give me your book, chapter, and verse if you're going to teach something, as it being the teaching of the Lord. And so that's a pretty good rule, especially when it comes to salvation. And here's why we're so careful about that. Heaven and hell in the after while are the only options. This is a binary choice. There's nothing, you know, in between. You can read in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the telling, that I see that as kind of a peeking behind the curtain, courtesy of our Lord, what goes on in the next realm, a realm that's beyond our senses to discern. And he says that there is this rich man who had all the good things in his life in torments in the after while. And Lazarus, who had seemingly nothing good in this life, was in Abraham's bosom. And there's a conversation that goes on between the two. And you get the impression that the rich man had absolutely no idea he was headed for, and, you know, that he would be residing in torments. And he's trying to get some relief, and they say, Abraham tells him that's not possible. There's a great chasm fixed between the two. You can't pass from one to the other. And that also implies, I think, that there's nothing in the middle. Some teach that there is a place that you might go to for a while and then pass through on to paradise. It's not what we see in the scriptures. We see a binary situation, one or the other. And he also seems, the rich man seems to think that his family is set up to be just as surprised as he is when they wind up in torment. And he's interested in getting some sort of a word back to them. That'll feed into what we're going to talk about in the next thing. But first of all, from this rich man and Lazarus, we see that there is heaven and there is hell in the afterlife. And that's the two choices. The other thing that's troubling about this, and another reason we get so serious when we're talking about salvation, is evidently, as it was with the rich man, on the last day, the judgment day, some who expected to get to heaven will actually go to hell. And this, of all the things you read in the scriptures, this is the one that worries me the most. Seems like lots of folks that thought they were candidates for, headed to heaven, are surprised to hear from the Lord himself that such is not the case. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a surprise to these folks. They were seemingly, they just thought they were surely on the path to the right place. But they learn in this situation, in this, what we read here, that that is not the case at all. And in the reading that we had this morning, and thank you, Stephen, for reading that this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, we learn that in that last day, when there is that judgment, when the scenario comes upon you, first of all, it comes as a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to come. And secondly, there isn't time to make a correction at that point. That's why the rich man, having, you know, wound up there, didn't make some last minute correction. He couldn't. There wasn't time to do that. And so the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12, you got to get it straight beforehand. Think about the terrible tragedy, dear ones, of learning too late to do anything about it, that you're headed to hell. That is a tragedy. A dear preacher friend says, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. And that is certainly the case. And so that's why we get so serious when we're talking about salvation. And that's why it's important to go after the idea of infant baptism. And I want to talk to you today about this. And we're going to look at four different aspects of it. We're going to define, what do I mean when I say infant baptism? We're going to talk about its origin, where it seems to come into practice. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the extent to which it is practiced and accepted in the world today. And then fourthly, we're going to look at some answers about why we reject it and why we don't recommend anybody trusting in it. And so that's what we want to talk to you about this morning. Let me start with some definitions. First of all, this is from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a pretty good definition of this. It says, the rite of initiation performed on infants born into Christian families. So that's infant baptism. And it's also sometimes called pedobaptism, which is just a fancy term for baptizing infants. So that's the practice that we're talking about. And in detail, we're talking about a very young person, just probably a few days to a few weeks to maybe a few months old, being sprinkled. And it's not certainly based on the faith of the child, because the child's too young to believe these concepts that we would ascribe to the faith. So if there's faith involved, it's the faith of the parents, or maybe it's a promise of the parents that they're going, a pledge that they're going to raise the child in a Christian home. Sometimes they'll even call it a dedication as instead of a baptism. Often it's understood that there is remission of sins that takes part in that baptism. And often then it's an account of, or because of, and accepting the idea of original sin, that that child was born in sin. And so it needs to have those sins covered very early on in its life. That's really the definition, what we're talking about. We're talking about infant baptism. It's funny, this next slide talking about the origin of it. The origin can go back to Origen. Origen, and one of the early church fathers from 185 to 255, wrote, he said that children were being baptized, infants were being baptized as far back as the first century. So even he says it was happening around the time of the early days of the church, and he supported the practice. Going back, though, to that Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary a little further in their section on infant baptism, it says, while there is no explicit record of infant baptism in the New Testament, it was an established practice in the church by the third century. So in the 200s AD, it was an established practice. Origen said it was happening before that, but by the third century, folks were doing it. So it's kind of like Easter in that it's one of these things that came along very early in the days of the church, but not in the scriptures. All right, well, what about the extent of it? Most of the mainline denominations practice infant baptism. Most of them do. The Roman Catholics do, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, all embrace infant baptism. And that means, dear ones, if you're just counting noses, for those you ask, are you a Christian? They put up their hands and they say, yes, about 50% of the folks accept or embrace infant baptism. And so that's what makes what I'm saying this morning so radical, really, is that most of, at least half of, Christians accept the practice of infant baptism. And that's why we need to talk about it. And let's consider it. Let's go ahead and say what the deal is that we have with it. First of all, we just don't find it in the scriptures. The Bible mentions baptism a number of times, and it gives us examples of baptisms a number of times. And we just don't find children as subjects of that baptism. The context doesn't allow it, and it doesn't state formally that the children were part of that. Now, getting after that idea of original sin, which is what compels people to baptize a very young child, we can dispel that too. And that's probably another sermon to talk about original sin and its origin and all of that. But if you've got time, take time. It's a very easy chapter to understand. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a lot of things in Ezekiel that are kind of difficult to talk about, the wheel that Ezekiel had and all that. It gets a little wild in Ezekiel. But you can go to chapter 18, and that one you can read and make perfect sense. And it says, the soul, the person who sins, will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Did you get that? The son does not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. If we can't inherit sin from our parents, how can we inherit it all the way back to Adam? Do you see? It can't even go one generation. It can't go all the way back from Adam. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And little ones are not born in sin. They are born safe in the Father's arms. If you look at the baptisms that are in the New Testament, you see that the context won't allow that infants were part of the baptisms that we read about. John chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus was making and baptizing disciples. And that idea of making involves teaching, and you can't teach an infant. In Matthew 28, verse 19, teach them and then baptize them. In Mark 16 and verse 16, they need to believe and then be baptized. And it would be wrong for us to assume that you can flip that order around, baptize them first and then have them believe later. It's not what the Lord said. Go into the book of Acts and look at what the apostles were doing. Those who had not only studied with Jesus, but were led by the Holy Spirit on how to make disciples. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2, believers were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, men and women were baptized, which is different word. It implies being adult, being mature. It doesn't allow for infants to be included in that terminology. Saul, in Acts chapter 9, believed and was baptized. One of the strongest evidences or justifications that people will use for the practice of infant baptism is the occurrence of a household baptism. He was baptized and his household. And the conclusion is, if a household was baptized, there had to be an infant in that household. And that says that you can baptize infants. That's not a true assumption either. Because we see when we go to the instances, the mentioning of household baptisms, that infants could not have been involved. And here's why, case by case. Cornelius, look at the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, especially verses 2, 44, and 47. And you'll see that all those that were baptized that day had heard the word. And that's different than just having the sound fall on your ears, that kind of hearing. No, it's hearing and understanding the word. And that would rule out that infants were involved in that. Lydia, it says they went down to the riverside where women were that day. And women doesn't allow for female infants to be in that. The context says they were adults that were there. The Philippian jailer, he and the household believed and then were baptized. Belief comes first. An infant can't do that. Stephanus, it mentions his household was baptized. It also says that household ministered. And we know that an infant can't minister to anybody else. We minister to them. And so Stephanus' household couldn't have included infants. And Crispus' household is mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 8. Herein they believed and they were baptized. And there's no place for infants in that one either. The strongest evidence folks have is the idea, the assumption that because households were baptized, there must have been infants in those households, and that is not a valid assumption. Some folks make a parallel or draw a parallel between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism. They'll say baptism is just New Testament circumcision, and they're related. You know, baptism is a New Testament practice. Circumcision is an Old Testament practice. And the scriptures are pretty clear that they don't directly correlate. You know, Jesus was baptized when 8 days were accomplished. He was circumcised. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. But he was circumcised in fulfillment of the command that was given under the law of Moses, even going back to Abraham before the law of Moses. But baptism is different. And God had said he was going to bring a new way of doing things. And there's a great statement about that in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 8 and 9, and talks about how the new covenant was going to come and it was going to replace the old. And in this passage, even, it says one of the differences is the old covenant involved people being born into it and then being taught what they were part of. In the new covenant, you're taught what you're part of, you're going to be part of, and then you're born into it through baptism. The teaching changes with respect to that event, either circumcision or baptism. Dear ones, what gets me about infant baptism is this. Just imagine that there's some big event coming to your area. And I don't know what you're a fan of, whether it's monster trucks or racing or some sporting event or something, but the big one's coming and tickets are hard to get. But somebody says they've got you a ticket and you're just so thrilled that you got a ticket and you're so excited about that day coming. And that day comes and you go to the event and you present your ticket and the fella at the door scans it and says, I'm sorry, this isn't a valid ticket. This is a counterfeit. This won't get you admission. And you look at that and you say there must be some mistake. He's sure there's no mistake. And you think, well, how in the world am I going to scramble now and go get a ticket somewhere else? If I had known it was a counterfeit before, I could have made an arrangement and I could have got it. It could have got a valid one, but now there's no time. And that event passes and you don't get in. Dear ones, that's what I see happening to all who trust infant baptism. And Satan's got to be especially happy for all who trust infant baptism because they put their faith in something that is a counterfeit and are happy with that. They're not looking anymore. And Satan's going to take so much pleasure when on that day they're sent away, eternally judged, eternally condemned. Infant baptism does not save. I don't find any evidence for it, any supporting evidence for it in the scriptures. It was added after, and it is not the way the Lord said it should be done. If you were baptized as an infant, change, and now as a believer, be immersed. That's the fix for that, and it's an easy fix for that. And why would you trust a counterfeit when it's so easy to have the real thing? You've listened well. We're particular about salvation. If we're going to speak about salvation, we're going to speak as the oracles of God. Heaven and hell are our only options. There's nothing in between. We're disturbed to know that in that day, some who expected to go to heaven will actually go to hell. They'll be surprised, and it will be everlastingly too late to make any change or correction at that point. That's why it needs to be spoken of clearly now and resolved clearly and quickly. If you're subject to the call, if you'd like to fix that, we can have this tank full in about an hour and a half and take care of that. And we'd love to do that. It'd be a terrible tragedy to learn too late that you're lost. If you're subject to the call, if we can help, come while we stand and sing this song.